Let's open our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 24, details for us an event in the life of Jesus and two of his followers, I believe, demonstrates our need to give thanks for God's providence and provision. This is the sermon series that we began digging through last week. It's a five-week series that we began last week. It'll culminate on the week during that of the American holiday called Thanksgiving. And we began looking at opportunities that we have to live grateful lives. And last week, Ryan kicked us off with a sermon that told us we all need to make $84,000 a year. And a month, sorry.
So you can't even make fun of
it. Yeah, I can't. That's good. And but he did a good job with the scripture from Colossians and showing us some of the obstacles that can hinder our way, our ideas of giving thanks. You may notice, by the way, that our sanctuary is arranged, that we're going to culminate this morning's service by giving thanks for the provision that God has given, that we might have a permanent relationship with him. And we'll participate in a ceremony that will give us a tangible example of that promise made to us, even from the beginning of the foundation of the world, the Bible says. But this section of Scripture is a remarkable passage in and of itself. And although it's not when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples, there seem to be some undertones in this passage that points to that fateful night that Jesus did celebrate with his disciples. However, this is a unique passage of Scripture because it almost raises more questions than it answers. And while many of the answers to those questions really don't matter, there is a purpose for which the story is recorded here. And I believe the same events also recorded in Mark, although many of the details given in this account are not present in Mark's gospel. It's almost as if Mark has a desire to even know more of the purpose of the encounter of these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. But we need to fill in a few blanks concerning the text this morning before we jump into these verses that give us the supreme pattern for a thankful life. And let's let the Scripture fill in some of those blanks for us now. Let's put the story fresh in our view this morning. Look at Luke 24, beginning with verse number 13. "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they walked together of all these, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?'" Now stop right there and let's ask the first question. The first question might be helpful. And we know this is the day that Jesus has arisen from the dead. He's been crucified. He's been buried for 3 days. This is the first day of the week that he rises from the dead, and we'll visit that also in a couple of months, not too far down the road. But the first question that might be helpful to answer is, who is the "them" that is mentioned here? Look at Luke 24, verse 13. Two of them were traveling. Verse 14, "So they talked together." Verse 15, "So it was while they conversed that Jesus drew near and went with them." Verse 16, "But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him." Verse 19, "Jesus said to them." Verse 20, "Our rulers." Verse 21, "But we were hoping." Verse 22, "Yes, and certain women of our company." Verse 24, "And certain of those who were with us." Verse 25, "Then Jesus said to them." Verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them." Verse 29, "They implored Jesus to stay with them." And we could continue throughout this passage all the way down to verse 35 and see these pronouns of them and they and our and us. And really the only clue that we have to the identity of either one of these two people on the road walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus is found there in verse 18. Excuse me. And we stopped reading verse 17, so let's read verse 18 now. "Then one of those Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and you've not known these things which happened there in these days?" So we know that one of them is named Cleopas. So we get to know 50% of the identification of these two. We do get to know a little bit more than just 50% of their identification, though. This passage indicates that although they were not numbered among the 12 apostles, look at Luke 24, verse 33. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. So Judas had already killed himself. The other 11 are back in Jerusalem still. So although these two in our story are not among the 12 apostles, they are somehow numbered among the disciples of Jesus, the followers of Christ. As a matter of fact, some scholars have said that these two would have been counted among the 70 whom Jesus had sent out earlier in his ministry. These scholars have no biblical foot to stand on, and making such a statement is purely speculation on their part. They don't have to be among the 70, and we even see here that there are certainly other followers of Christ that are with the 11 remaining apostles in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, when you read the accounts of Jesus in the Bible with his disciples, many times it is just assumed that only the 12 are present. But it very well could be that there were others there that were followers of Christ. And that obviously is sometimes the case. Not just the regular followers, or not just the extraordinary followers of Christ, we call the 12 apostles, but the regular followers of Jesus hanging around. That certainly would make sense during that time of rabbinical teachers. You kind of just followed your favorite rabbi around, waiting for these nuggets of truth to fall from his lips. Although we might be able to make some rather safe assumption and gain even more insight into the identities of these two. One being Cleopas, but over in John chapter 19, verse 25, there's a woman who is called the wife of Clopas, who is at the foot of the cross when Jesus is crucified. And it has been somewhat clearly proven that Latin and Greek influences often impacted the spelling and pronunciation of a name in that culture. Simon Peter is sometimes called Cephas. You recall that Silas is sometimes called Silvanus. Paul called Simon Simeon in Acts chapter 15, and many English Bibles translate it that way. Matthew and Levi are the same person in the Scriptures. Zechariah and Zacharias are the same person. Thomas is called... Boy, I thought you'd be all over that. It's been too long, hasn't it? Thomas... trained him well. Thomas is called Didymus. Timothy and Timotheus are the same guy. This happens quite a bit in the culture, and so it is completely plausible that Cleopas and Clopas are one and the same. It would be understood that Cleopas' wife would have been present at the crucifixion, that she would be traveling back home to Emmaus with her husband. Most women went with their husbands. And I said all that to say this: it doesn't matter. In the grand scheme of things, the identity of these two followers of Christ is not that important until you approach this text in the way that I hope to learn from it this morning. What I'm going to share with you from this text is not really the main idea of the text. It's not what might jump off the page at you, like Jesus expounding the Scriptures and such, or Jesus revealing himself to two of his disciples post-resurrection. If you look up sermons from this text on the internet, that's what you'll find. I couldn't find one text that points to how this passage demonstrates that a perfect pattern of thanksgiving for us. And there might be a reason for that, but hopefully after our time today, I can convince you that this text points out this fact really in a unique way. So we don't know exactly who they are. It doesn't really matter. Where are they? Why are they going to Emmaus? It doesn't matter. It seems that may be where they live, but it doesn't say that in the text. It could be that just Emmaus was just a stopover point between Jerusalem and home. How fast were they walking? How long did it take to cover the 7 miles? What time did they leave Jerusalem? None of that really matters. What does matter in the text, and I've already pointed out a couple of things that are important to consider, but let me give you 4 things that I think really do matter when it comes to witnessing these events taking place in the text. Number one, I want you to notice a designated position. A designated position. Jesus has a designated position in the text. Look at verse 28. Luke 24, verse 28. And then they drew near to the village where they were going. And he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward the evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. You pick that up in verse 30. It came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, he took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to them. I read that with emphasis to point out that Jesus assumed the position of a servant in this passage. He's the host of the meal. Now, that's not unusual, perhaps, to have a guest over to your house for dinner and you ask that guest to return thanks before the meal is being received. As you might have guessed, this happens to me quite a bit. And it's not a requirement when you have the preacher over to have the preacher say the blessing. It is a privilege to do so, but I want you to know that if you invite me to your home for a meal, that's not one of the demands that I will make. I may demand that you have ribeye steaks and baked potatoes and sweet tea to drink, but that I will not require that you allow me to pray the prayer before we eat. However, it's not that unusual to have a guest say the blessing. It might not be that unusual to allow the guest to receive his food first and then for you to get yours. Some would really say that's, you know, that's common courtesy and not really that unusual. What is unusual is to have the guest serve the meal and to have the guest wait on everyone else. Wouldn't that be a bit awkward? For me to invite you to my house as a guest for dinner and to say to you, "You serve me while I sit down. You do the work, I'm just going to be served." It would seem to me that if these two are arriving at home in Emmaus, and they're inviting Jesus to stay with them a bit longer, while the Bible says that in verse 28, that Jesus was intending to have gone a little bit further. And then the Bible says in verse 29 that they constrain him, saying, "You know what? The day is nearly over." The verb in this verse means to compel or to urge, even to the point of kind of begging. This is the same thing that Lydia did to Paul and his companions when they went to Philippi, namely Thyatira, to minister the gospel in Acts 16. And the Bible says that Lydia urged Paul to stay with them and her household. And Luke says, "She prevailed upon us. She won us over. She convinced us by her begging." Well, here in Luke 24, we have these two disciples of Jesus compelling this stranger to them at the time, "Don't keep going. Come in with us. Stay with us. The day is nearly spent. We just transitioned back to daylight or out of daylight savings time. So it's going to get dark soon. You stay with us. The hour's late. Come into the house with us." That incessant begging and urging, encouraging Jesus to stay with him. And there's little doubt in my mind that their conversation with the stranger on the road, which was really a Bible study of the Old Testament, turned into something that was really fascinating and captivating their attention. And some of their begging was from a personal motive. And so Jesus gives in to their request, and he goes into the home, and he's going to assume the role of a servant for the meal. He's going to serve the evening meal. Now, you don't have to read too much in the New Testament to understand how important food is and how important mealtimes are in this culture. More than just consuming dietary necessities, mealtimes were social interactions. Jesus was always being invited to dinner parties, and those with whom Jesus associated with at these events or even the invitations that he accepted often got him into trouble with the religious leaders. You remember that because it was a social event. You didn't just go around with just anybody. You didn't just accept dinner invitations from just anybody. Especially if you were an upstanding, good, sound, theological rabbi. You chose carefully who you went and you ate with. Because it was not just about eating what was set before you. It was about socializing with those around you. Also, mealtimes were sometimes a time of ceremony. Remember that Jesus' disciples are chided because they don't follow the washing requirements of the Old Testament Jewish traditions. And then their mealtimes were times of teaching. Very often Jesus would teach his disciples during the meal, or he would employ the use of a meal in a parable that he was sharing. And then even the preparations of the mealtimes were important. We learn that from Luke chapter 10 with Martha and Mary, the two sisters from Bethany, how the preparations needed to be taken care of. And Jesus began his earthly ministry at a banquet. And Jesus, just before he dies on the cross, celebrates a meal with his disciples. Jesus, in the next section of Scripture, appears to his disciples in a locked room. And he proves his resurrection to them. And then he asks for food. Jesus, after he's resurrected, fixes breakfast for the disciples on the beach. Wouldn't you like to have breakfast on the beach with Jesus? So meals were a unique and special time with the Master, and so would be the unique role of serving the meal and blessing and breaking and the distributing the meal. Jesus holds this designated position in this meal, and that's important because it's going to lead them to, secondly, a distinctive pattern. A distinctive pattern. Something happens during this mealtime moment with Jesus in these two disciples' lives. There's a lot of traditions. There's a lot of practices that families often participate during mealtimes. The blessings. You say grace over your food. How many of you say the blessing over you? If you don't say the blessing, boy, shame on you. You're going to get sick. I found a few prayers that you might want to teach your children to break away from, you know, the God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food by His hands. You remember those blessings. 7-year-old Sam from Jacksonville, Florida said this: Dear God, my mom tells me that you have a reason for everything on earth. I guess broccoli is one of your mysteries. 10-year-old Jason from Ohio: Please make my parents understand that if I don't eat salad, I do better at school. And 12-year-old Judy from Michigan: Dear God, bless this culinary experiment that mom has endeavored to pull off as dinner. I remember several years ago, Sonia and I were traveling. We were going to a vacation Bible school conference, and we were on our way to the airport, pulled into McDonald's, and I was driving, so I asked Sonia, you know, would you say the blessing over the food? And Sonia said, Dear God, please do a miracle and make this food good for our bodies. There's a lot of unique traditions that we may have and we may go through, especially when we approach a meal during a certain holiday. Perhaps your parents were always on to you about washing your hands or waiting for others to start eating before you start eating, or not raising your voice at the table, or a big one at my house when I was growing up: if you want to make my mother angry, just sing while you're sitting at the table. She does not like that. Don't sing at the table. We don't sing at the table. Maybe it was just me. Maybe it was my singing voice. I don't know. There's a lot of ways and things that we might do during a meal, but something special happened the moment they listened to the Lord bless the bread, the moment they watched the Lord break the bread, and they watched the Lord distribute the bread to them. Something happened. Look at verse 30 again. Then it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took the bread, he blessed and broke it, gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him. and he vanished from their sight. You see, I've missed that before. Then, when Jesus took the bread, when Jesus blessed the bread, when Jesus broke the bread, when Jesus bestows the bread to them, then their eyes were opened. Now, he had expounded the scriptures to them on the road, no doubt. That is an important thing in this text. He came in when they invited him to stay with them, no doubt. That's important in this text. But the moment their eyes were open wasn't the moment he showed up kind of out of nowhere. And it wasn't the moment that he began to ask them what they were talking about. And it wasn't the moment that he called them foolish and asked them why they couldn't believe. And it wasn't the moment that he took them back to Moses and the prophets and the Old Testament and he showed them how they pointed to him and his death and his resurrection. It wasn't the moment that he agreed to go in with them and to have a meal. It was the moment that he gave thanks to the Father that their eyes were opened. They had seen this before. On many occasions, they had seen how Jesus handled the bread. They had heard how Jesus thanked the Father for the bread. They had witnessed how Jesus distributed the bread. Perhaps it was on a hillside one day when Jesus fed 5,000 men with two fish and five loaves. Or when he fed the 4,000, they saw it perhaps in the home of Martha and Mary when it came time to eat. They saw how Jesus thanked the Father for hearing him from heaven before he gave a blind man his sight. They saw the thankfulness of Jesus demonstrated in his prayer just before the resurrection of Lazarus. And maybe they had seen it only 3 days before as he gives his life and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." They had seen Jesus demonstrate a heart of thanksgiving to the Father. And it showed up in the miracles he performed. It showed up in the teachings he shared. It showed up in the humility in which he lived. And even something as simple as the blessing over the food, because something significant happened when Jesus did it. Skip down to verse 35. And see that this is the moment. Verse 33, the lateness of the hour didn't matter anymore. They went back to Jerusalem. They went back to the others. Notice what they said to the others in verse 35. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. We saw Jesus break the bread. We know it was Jesus because we've seen him do it before. He did it the same way. That's when we realized this man is Jesus. The moment that Jesus takes the bread, he gives thanks to the Father, he breaks the bread. They said, "We've seen this before. We know who this is." And I think that part of that is because Jesus has had a distinctive pattern for them when it came to living with thanksgiving towards the Father. This is the man who lives every moment with thanksgiving to God. Not just the really big needs in his life, but the simplest of things become a reason to be thankful. These moments that some might consider common and menial, these moments that some might take for granted, or at very best, those moments that some would simply consider traditional ceremony, Jesus living with sincerity of heart in thanksgiving towards the Father always. How about you? Consider with me very briefly that prayer of quote-unquote thanksgiving that you quickly run through before you glob the mashed potatoes on your plate. What about the meaningless moment that you sometimes call your quiet time with the Lord? What about the prayer of thanksgiving that you are too often too tired to pray at the end of the day? What about the pride that keeps you from being thankful by living in humility? Hold on just a moment. What about the haphazardness that we very often live out in our relationship with God? Do you realize that you are talking, when you pray, you are talking to the God of the universe? Even during your prayer before the meal, Do you believe that every time you open your Bible, the God of the universe wants to impart knowledge and wisdom to your life? Do you believe that when God interrupts your day and messes up your plans, that it is according to His purpose and His plan to work all things together for good? Does your life demonstrate that attitude of gratitude towards the Father? Jesus gave these disciples a distinctive pattern that caused them to recognize who He was. Thirdly, I believe that at this moment instilled within them is a devoted passion. Through this encounter with Christ, it comes this devoted passion. Who cares about the lateness of the hour? We have to get to Jerusalem and tell the others. Who cares about the dangers that may lie in wait along the road? We must tell others that Jesus is alive. And can't you just see them on the road arguing with one another? Who's going to talk to first? Let me tell him. No, let me tell him. Let me tell him the good news. No, I recognized him first. Yeah, but my heart was burning on the road while he was talking to us about the scriptures. Let's both tell him at the same time. And then they get back to Jerusalem and they find the disciples sitting there together in a locked room. They can't get anybody to come to the door. It's locked. But finally, they can hear the astonishment. They can hear the commotion coming from inside the room. They can't quite make out what's going on, and then finally someone comes to the door. They burst in and say, "Guess what? Jesus is alive!" And everyone looks at one another and says, "We know. He's sitting right over there teaching us." Talk about stealing your thunder. They were on a mission, though, ignited with a passion to tell others what they had learned just by eating with Jesus. What had been revealed to them the moment that Jesus sat down to break bread within them. It fueled the flame of evangelism in their hearts. That's what living with a thankful heart can do. It gives our testimony a platform upon which to stand. I'm not really impressed with my honor student down at such and such school. I'm not really concerned about the numbers of my bank account. I'm not worried about what's going to happen at the next election. Boy, I'm so thankful. Tuesday is the last day. I'm grateful that I have a Savior who laid down His life for His friends. I am grateful that I have a Savior who conquered death, hell, and the grave. I'm grateful that I have more to be thankful for and rejoice for than just what this life has to offer. People will often ask, "How are you doing?" And many of you know I've learned how to answer that question. I can't remember who I stole it from, but even this phrase sometimes just rolls off my lips without me thinking about the implications of this statement. People say, "How you doing?" I say, "Better than I deserve." Well, 2 weeks ago, I asked someone that question. "How you doing?" And the guy said, "Travis, I am loaded." I said, "That's good. Call me if you need help bearing your load. Give me some of that." But the man wasn't talking about being loaded with money. That's how I thought he was talking. "How are you doing?" He said, "I'm loaded." He said, "Travis, I am loaded with opportunities to give thanks to God." Stop me if you know this. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from the Father of light. Why doesn't my walk with the Lord, why don't my actions and my words constantly demonstrate I am loaded with opportunities to be thankful for God and thankful to Him for the circumstances in my life? It very well could be because we're blind, and we need, fourthly, a deliberate prescription. A deliberate prescription. I want you to go back up with me in the story and consider, what can I glean from this text today? And approaching this text in this fashion. Look at verse 16. Luke 24, verse 16. "But their eyes," this is on the road still, Their eyes were restrained so that they did not know Him. The Legacy Standard Bible says it this way: they were prevented from recognizing Him. Well, my brain goes, what prevented them from recognizing Jesus? I do believe that it was in God's plan to reveal the identity of this stranger at just the right time to these two disciples. But what was it that caused them to be prevented from recognizing Him? However, I have to think, and maybe it's just because of my own tendencies, but I have to think that they were also prevented from recognizing God's good plan was in motion because of the circumstances they had just witnessed. That caused their blindness, their spiritual blindness. What caused their spiritual blindness was the circumstances that they had just faced. They had just seen the Lord killed on the cross. If some scholars are right, like James Montgomery Boyce, at least Cleopas' wife was standing right at the foot of the cross the very moment that Jesus breathes His final breath before He dies. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk?" Some versions say, and this is interesting, I believe more accurate versions do not include this final section of the Scripture in the verse in red letters as being recorded words of Christ. But some versions say that when Jesus asked this question, they stopped. They immediately stopped walking. And the Bible says they stood, the Greek language says they stood still and looked sad. It was the astonishment. That what do you mean? Why are we so sad? They just killed our Master. And sometimes the circumstances of life can prevent us from seeing God's good plan in action. Secondly, sometimes we're prevented from being thankful by our wrong expectations. In verse 20, they delivered Him to be condemned to death. They crucified Him, but we were hoping. We were expecting. We were longing. We thought He was the one that was going to deliver us from Rome and give the world back to the Jews. He didn't meet our expectations, and they're blinded because they have the wrong expectations. I've often said this. God is way more concerned with your holiness than He is your happiness. When He doesn't meet our expectations to make me rich, to make my kids smart, to make my car never break down, to make sure that tragedy never strikes my life, when He doesn't meet those expectations, it's hard to praise Him. It's hard to be thankful. Oh, I'm on cloud nine when God meets my expectations. My bills are paid. My family's well. There's no strife in my job. That's because God met my expectations. Do wrong expectations hinder your spiritual vision and limit your ability to live with a heart of thanksgiving? Mine very often do. And here's how you can tell. Here's how you know if your wrong expectations are hindering you giving thanks to God. You ready? It's very simple. It's in the prayer that you pray. Instead of praying, "Thank you, Lord," we start praying like this: "God, that's not fair." When you start praying that prayer, you know that your wrong expectations are the cause of you living with an ungrateful heart. "God, that's not fair. That's not fair." Let me tell you what's not fair. A man who never committed sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, being killed on a cross. That's not fair. Let me tell you what else is not fair. He treats us as our sins did not deserve. Let me tell you what else is not fair. He saved me in spite of me. me tell you what else is not fair. I have a mansion over a hilltop in His presence. Let me tell you what else is not fair. I don't have to worry about the affairs of today. I don't care who wins the election on Tuesday. God's still on His throne. I told Summer the other day, I said, man, I am so thankful. I am so thankful I don't have to understand the economy. I don't care about the economy. God will fix that, whatever, however He wants to do it. There's two issues that I voted on. I already voted, by the way. Don't tell me. I'm not going to tell you who I voted for. Don't tell me who to vote for because I already voted. Two issues. Protect children in the womb. Protect marriage. That's all I got to figure out. The economy, electric cars, climate change. I don't have to figure that out. All I got to figure out is two issues. That was easy to figure out. It was easy. It took me less than 5 minutes to vote. Because God is in control. I'm trusting His good plan. Even though the circumstances look bad. Oh, man. Oh, man. What if the wrong person wins? Circumstances look bad. What if we don't know who wins? How would it be different? Maybe they'll stop flinging bullets at Trump if he loses. I don't know. Can I give you some suggestions as we enter this time of Thanksgiving for the greatest provision and providence of our great God? God has made a way for us to have a permanent, eternal relationship with Him. That even though your sins are as scarlet, God said, I'll wash them white as snow. How are you going to do that? With the red blood of My Son. And by His stripes, you're healed. Peace comes through His violent death. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of Christ. Here's some things that allow this moment, this ordinance that we call it. Here's some things that this time reminds me of. He loves me. He loves me. The crackers and the juice on that table represent the blood and the body of Christ that was broken for me. He loves me. He forgave me. I have a harder time forgiving me than He does. He forgave me. He redeemed me. He protects me. The death of Jesus points immediately in my mind to the sovereignty of God. He will provide regardless of the circumstances and regardless of my limited spiritual vision because of my wrong expectations. He protects me. And last, oh, but not least, He's coming back to get me. Jesus said, you do this until I come again. This will serve as a tangible reminder for you. Until I come back to get you and receive you unto Myself. Would you bow your heads? And before we enter this time of ceremony and celebration of what God has done for us on the cross, I just want to take the opportunity to give you time to examine yourself. Is there unconfessed sin in your life? Are there things in your life that you know the Holy Spirit wants you to turn loose of? Are there grudges you need to get rid of? Is there bitterness in your heart? Is there worry? Is there anxiety? Are there fears that you need to turn loose of? before you participate in this ordinance and before you can celebrate what he's done for you, you have to give it all to him. Are you fearful Tuesday? Are you fearful of the future? Are you scared for your kids? Are you scared because of the circumstances? Are you upset because God didn't meet your expectations? Can you in this moment just say, Lord, I trust you. Lord, I trust you. I don't understand how, I don't understand why, but I trust you. Lord, I don't know why you haven't brought someone into my life. I trust you though. Lord, I don't know why my children rebel against authority, but I trust you. Father, I pray that you would help us to lay all on the altar this morning as we celebrate your providence, your provision for our greatest need. And our greatest need is not a big bank account, and it's not economic stability. Our greatest need is not protection from those around us. Our greatest need is not to be known as being right. Our greatest need is to have our sin debt paid. You have provided for that. I pray that all in this place have received that provision. And Lord, as a family, we join our hearts together and unite and we celebrate that provision. But very often, Lord, we pray that prayer that was prayed so many years ago. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help our unbelief. Cause us to walk in faith, humility, trusting you every step of the way. In Jesus' name I pray.